8 is our text this morning. And again, we're going through the Beatitudes. These are designed by God to be convicting, to be searching. When you go on a road trip, don't you usually, if you know you're going to be on a long road trip, you're going to be traveling 6, 7, 8, 10 hours, don't you sometimes take your car in and get them to maybe change the oil and check the tires and do all of that? Because you don't want to have a breakdown. When was the last time we examined our hearts like that? When was the last time we actually stopped and said, wait a minute, Lord, search my heart and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And so that brings us to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where our Lord Jesus says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Or another way of saying that is, happy are the holy. Happy are the holy in heart. Now, let me begin by saying that purity of heart, what does that mean? Well, to start out, purity of heart is the opposite of hypocrisy. That word pure there in Matthew 5, 8, and by the way, that's the only usage of that word in the four Gospels. It is the Greek word katharos, from which we get our English word cathartic. The word cathartic means to purge or to purify. If you look it up in Webster's dictionary, it carries with it the meaning of cleaning the digestive system. If it's used in the word catharsis is used, that is used of the emotional system, to clean the emotional system. So to be clean in heart is vital, because the heart, which was once filthy in sin, was completely cleansed. Let me just point out four, and we'll catch these as we go through, four indicators of a pure heart. Number one, a single heart. A single heart. What do you love? What do you love more than you love God? Jesus said, if you don't love me totally, you can't be my disciple. Didn't he say that? A single heart. Along with a single heart comes a submitted heart. A submitted heart. A heart that is totally submitted to the Lord and His will. Thirdly, out of a pure heart comes a single heart, a submitted heart, and then thirdly, a servant heart. A servant heart. And then finally, and this is the tough one, a self-denying heart. Didn't Jesus say, he that follows me, let him deny self, pick up his cross, and follow me? So purity of heart is sincerity of heart. Again, because the pure heart is a selfless heart. It is an open heart. Didn't we read about that back in Psalm 24? Who shall dwell among, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. The absence of self-approval, self-satisfaction, the presence of self-examination. What are my motives? Why do I do what I do? Why do I not do what I should do? Is my heart truly pure? And again, the opposite of a pure heart is a hypocritical heart. Turn, if you will, Matthew chapter 23. Let me just emphasize again, worship is not passive, beloved. It is active. Actively singing, actively praying, actively listening, actively turning the pages of God's inspired word. Matthew chapter 23. And this is our Lord speaking in his final dealings with the scribes and the Pharisees before his crucifixion. Now let's note some things about this. In this passage, Jesus pronounces seven woes. Against who? The drunks? The adulterers? No, the religious leaders. The people that believed that they were good people, that they were righteous, that they were religious. Then he describes them five times as being blind. And count it, eight times, do you know what he calls them? Hypocrites. And that's only one chapter of Matthew. When you read over and over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus and the Pharisees going back and forth, on almost every instance he calls them hypocrites. Why? Well, look with me at verses 25 through 28. Because of their hearts. Verse 25, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, stop. No, you're being judgmental. No. You can't call me that. Yes, he can. Here's something that ought to scare all of us, because he can see our hearts, ladies and gentlemen. It's not just our actions, our words, our hearts. And nobody else can do that. Your husband can't do that. Your wife can't do that. Your kids can't do that. Your grandchildren can't do that. Your doctor can't do that. Your psychiatrist can't do that. Your counselor can't do that. Your pastor can't do that. But God can. And he's looking at their hearts and he says, woe unto you, you hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. What is he saying? Get your heart pure. Verse 27, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Can you imagine they're getting a little bit tanked up right about now? They're getting angry, wouldn't you say? For you like under whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You are walking dead men. Verse 28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then notice verse 33. You serpents, generation of vipers, how can you escape? What's the next phrase? The damnation of hell. Because of the condition of their hearts. So what Jesus is referring to there in Matthew 5 verse 8 is a heart righteousness rather than a rules righteousness, which is what the Pharisees were following. You see, they had not only said that they had fulfilled the Ten Commandments, they added 613 other man-made commandments, and they functionally believed they kept them all. So, as we unpack verse 8, we're going to seek to ask and to answer several key questions, beginning with number one, what is the heart? It is not simply the primary physical organ of physical life. Yes, that word heart is literally cardia or cardiac. But as it's used here in the context of Matthew 5, 8, and in various other places in Scripture, heart means literally the very center of a person's being, personality, their entire mental, emotional, and moral activity, to include the heart, the mind, and the will. In other words, the totality of the person. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the gospel emphasizes the heart. Paul says there in verses 9 and 10, if you believe, if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and the fruit of that is the mouth confesses unto salvation. The Bible is very clear that the center of all of humanity's troubles, all the problems we're seeing in the world, wars, conflicts, in families, in cultures, in wherever, the center of all of humanity's troubles is man's heart. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus made this again very clear in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, where our Lord was again dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they asked Jesus the question, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat bread? And that was another added commandment. And Jesus didn't say, I'm sorry, I'll talk to them about that. He said, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then in verse 7, again, Jesus said, you hypocrites. Well did the prophet Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And Jesus, after the disciples came to him and said, you know, you offended those guys. That's what it says there in verse 12. The Pharisees were offended. They were upset after you said that. And Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Leave them alone. Get away from them. Let the blind leaders of the blind lead the blind, and they'll both fall into the ditch. And so Peter went to Jesus and said, explain what you're talking about. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, where do they come from? The heart. And they defile the man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, not so. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who shall know it? So where did sin on earth begin? Do you remember? Environmental paradise, Garden of Eden. God created man in his image, created woman, placed them in the Garden of Eden, said, every tree you can have, enjoy it, tend to it, but don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened? They did exactly that. They disobeyed God. Now, isn't it true? Can we confess a little bit this morning? Isn't it true that we tend by our human nature to blame others for things that happen? Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? Didn't, when God confronted Adam, and by the way, Adam didn't go running to God, God came looking for Adam and Eve, didn't he? Why did you disobey me? Well, this woman thou gavest me. when he confronted Eve? Well, the serpent. Now, can I take just a brief, can I have 5 minutes? Have you ever noticed in the Bible when God is speaking of the covenant of marriage and he's giving instructions, he mentions the wife first? Why is that? Because if you go back to the account in Genesis chapter 3, it was the woman that interacted with the serpent first. And then she gave to her husband and he did eat. Isn't that what it says? So in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord." And then later on, he comes back and he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And I'll say it again, guys. We can spend the rest of our earthly life working that out and learning what that's all about. In 1 Peter chapter 3, again, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, because if they don't obey the word, they may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives." And then down in verse 7, "Husbands, dwell with your wives." When Paul is speaking to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he's laying out responsibilities and obligations within the church, listen to what he says. And this is, by the way, this is a divisive issue in the church today. Women preachers, women elders, women deacons. Well, the Bible's the final authority. Not my opinion, not your opinion, not the opinion of the Bible is the final authority. He says this, verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man to be in silence." Now listen, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being was deceived was in the transgression." Now stop right there. Ladies, I am not trying to single out women as being at fault. And here's why. Adam had the responsibility. He was not deceived. Isn't that what it says? And I'll say it again. What Adam could have said to Eve was, "Honey, you go back home. I'll take care of the serpent." He did not do that. That's the biblical model of the covenant of Christian marriage, by the way. And so this is why we're in the mess we're in, because our first parents sinned in the garden. And where did that sin come from? It came from their heart. When you go back home this afternoon, and I know you're going to do this, go back and read Genesis chapter 3, because it's very, very, very obvious there in the text that this is a heart issue. Because in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you're not going to die. God knows that in the day that you eat of that fruit, your whole world's going to change. Your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to become a better person. Your best life now." "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired." There you go. There's the heart to make one wise. "She took of it and she handed some to her husband, and they both ate, and then all of humanity plunged into sin." Through mankind's emotions, desires, affections. That's the heart. That's at the bottom of the issue. Secondly, then, what is purity of heart? When Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," what does he mean? Well, in order for something to be pure, it must be cleansed, it must be unmixed, it must be uncontaminated. And by the fact of mankind's fallen, sinful nature, we are all born with a bad heart. And by the way, beloved, that is a key theological point. Because there are people out there who say, "Well, Adam sinned, but it didn't affect anybody else." That's wrong. That's bad theology. Adam's sin has been passed down to all of his descendants. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins," spiritually dead. When God told Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely thanatos, die," and he ate, they lived to have children. They died spiritually, and it affected all of their descendants. By the fact of mankind's fallen sinful nature, we're all born with a bad heart. The question is asked in Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, and I am pure from my sin?" The pure heart is an undivided, devoted, single heart before God. And when we search the Scriptures, we see that God looks at our heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so what does God see when he looks upon our hearts? Does he see devotion or distraction? Does he see pure or corrupt? And again, the Pharisees had reduced the way to purity of heart to a set of rules. Christianity is not simply about what we do. Now, to be sure, Christianity is not less than that, but it is more than that. Christianity is purity of heart, which leads to purity of life. May I also point out that purity of heart is practical. At some point, we're going to study on Wednesday nights the book by one of the Puritans, John Flavel, about purity of heart. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep or guard your heart with all diligence or vigilance, for out of it, the heart, flow the issues of life." When King David was giving his contrite, repentant confession of sin, in Psalm 51:10, here's what he asked for: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You know what the greatest enemy of a pure heart is? What is it? What is the greatest enemy of a pure heart? Self-love. And isn't that what society is telling us to do? Self-love. I grew up with a Polaroid camera. You'd go to the store and you'd buy the film, you'd take the picture and it'd shoot it out right away. Remember that? I don't ever remember anybody taking selfies. Do you? We're obsessed with ourselves, ladies and gentlemen. And that is the polar opposite of a pure heart. We are created to glorify God. Do you know why you're living and breathing here in this sanctuary this morning? Because you are created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Self-love produces a heart unwilling to submit to God, unwilling to surrender to God, unwilling to serve God, suffer for God, sacrifice, unwilling to forgive, obey, trust, give, make peace, be gentle. Now, the only person that ever walked this earth with a perfectly pure heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with those Jews which believed on him, to which he said, "If," key word, "if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that prompted an argument, and they said, "Well, wait a minute, we're of Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How are you saying you shall be made free?" And he said, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever." He says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And they turned around and said, "Abraham is our father." He said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But instead, you do the deeds of your father." If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He that is of God hears God's word. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. You don't have a pure heart. I want to show you the greatest example, perhaps, of a pure heart. Now, Jesus said to them in that passage in John chapter 8, which of you convinceth me of sin? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 36. And I want to set this up for us. In God's perfect foreknowing wisdom, he knew that in order to rescue us from our sinful unwillingness, in order to give us a pure heart, he must send his only begotten Son, who in his perfectly pure heart was perfectly willing to do what we are unwilling to do by nature, to submit to God and to suffer and die for our sins. And here is one of the most convicting and yet the most hope-producing, one of the most hope-producing examples of the pure heart of our Savior. Now we see Christ, let me start off, we see Christ here in this passage as truly God and yet truly man. In his eternal Godhood, Christ knew precisely from all eternity what was about to happen. Betrayal, verse 46. Abandonment, verse 31, verse 34. And he knew everything else leading up to and including the cross. Now follow along with me. In his perfect sinless humanity, Jesus is sorrowful. Look at verse 38. He's confessing. This is transparency. This is a pure heart. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here with me and watch with me. He is fearful. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup? The cup of the Father's wrath that he was going to pour out on his only begotten Son for our sin. But then notice the last part of verse 39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as I will. He is sorrowful, fearful, and yet is submitted and committed totally to the will and the purpose of the Father. Look again at verse 42. He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And then, verse 44, he left them again and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Didn't Jesus, when he taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. When that gets street level real, we don't like it. Because if we have self-love in our heart, we're going to resist the will of God, ladies and gentlemen. That's just the way it is. We're going to resist the will of God. So, Jesus shows us a heart willingness to obey God, to submit to God, to serve God. A pure heart is a heart that's set on loving God and loving others selflessly. And, beloved, pure hearts produce a pure church. Now, let me also point out that true purity of heart in no way means absolute sinlessness here and now. Please, please take time. Read the inspired accounts of God's choicest servants. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. Moses disobeyed God. Job cursed the day of his birth. Elijah ran in fear from Jezebel. Peter denied Jesus three times. Paul wrote in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "Yes, I am the chief of sinners." So the person that truly has a pure heart that's implanted by having been born again, Ezekiel 26, is very conscious of and burdened with the reality of indwelling sin due to our remaining fallen nature and pursues holiness unto glory. And ladies, let me invite you to come on, or gentlemen, whoever, on Wednesday evening, Wednesday afternoons at 4:30, because that's exactly what we're studying. How to pursue holiness. Last thing, verse 8, Matthew 5:8. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Didn't we just read in Psalm 24, "No man has seen God"? Didn't we read in Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 20, when Moses said, "God, show me your glory," and God said, "No man can behold me and live"? But then again, we read in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, when it's speaking the roll call of the heroes of faith, it says of Moses, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he persevered as seeing him who is invisible." In John chapter 1, verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John 6:46, Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." In Colossians 2:9, it said of Christ, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we read these words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, let me try to put to rest what seems like, to some degree, perhaps in some minds, a contradiction. How all of this ultimately and eternally works out in the plan and the purpose of God isn't always perfectly clear. But one thing is abundantly clear and certain. God is preparing us for something infinitely more glorious and beautiful than our earthly minds can imagine, and that we can comprehend in the here and now, and that our earthly eyes can see. Do you know one thing that's not going to be in heaven? Glasses. And if I could pull my hearing aids out, I'll pull that. Won't have those. Right? These glasses and these hearing aids and these partials and all these other things remind us that we live in a fallen world, right? We won't have that in glory. So, in a very real sense, beloved, we see God now with the eyes of faith. We see God in creation, don't we? Doesn't the Bible say that the heavens, Psalm 19:1, declare the glory of God? They manifest the glory of God. We see God in providence, that God is working all things together for our good and for His glory as He exercises His perfect sovereignty over all He has graciously created. And hasn't God the Holy Spirit given us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Scriptures reveal to us about God? One thing is abundantly clear in our text in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we'll leave it there. Do you want to see God? Well, then you're going to have to lay aside your sinful stubbornness that's expressed by our excuses, our arguments, our procrastination, and stop playing around with God's mercy. That's what keeps you separated and alienated from God, and that is a stubborn, impure heart. And God can and God must give to us a clean heart. That's what Psalm 51:10 says. That's what Ezekiel 36 says. But may I also point out to you, and this is going to seem like a conundrum, we are completely responsible to God for the condition of our hearts. I want to go back to something I started out with. When was the last time you took your heart into the shop and examined it? Really examined by the light of Scripture, not by what the world says, but by the light of the Word of God. Listen to what James says. Book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's a pure heart. Resist the devil. Doesn't say rebuke, it says resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When Jesus was talking about resisting sin, he became very graphic. He said, if your eye causes you to lust, pluck it out. Throw it away. Did he mean that literally? No. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Did he mean that literally? No. But beloved, if we're not going after sin in our life through self-examination in light of Scripture, what are we doing? The heart is deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means get rid of it. If it means I have to take my phone and my iPad and go to the shop and say, look, I want you to block all this porn, all this other stuff. If I have to turn the TV off and disconnect Dish Network or DirecTV or Roku or whatever it is, then that, ladies and gentlemen, is what Jesus means. Get sin out of your life. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Then, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. And in the King James, it says you double-minded, but there's a note underneath the verse that says, you hypocrites. Remember, a single heart is a pure heart. A double heart is a hypocritical heart. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer, shall we? And as we're praying, let's please search our hearts.